Thanks for leading us. Well, it was about a month ago that we began reading through the letter of Jude to the Jewish Christians of that day, but also to us, those who are called sanctified, set apart by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. And we gave special attention to verse 4 of that letter, as Jude exhorted us to contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And we thought about that verse, and we conjured up a picture in our minds of an Olympic athlete who is training to the best of his or her ability that they might receive the highest award in whatever competition they find themselves in, whether it be a 10-second sprint, a 30-minute volleyball match, or a 2-hour bicycling competition. That athlete is training. They're contending earnestly to win the prize. And Paul, oftentimes, being the sportsman that he was, compared our Christian life to an athletic event. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 25 through 27, Paul writes this: "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." In other words, they put themselves through rigorous physical fitness routines, strict diets, mental focus, rest. They're temperate in all things. Now, they do this to obtain a perishable crown, which at that time was just a laurel wreath. But we, for an imperishable crown. Therefore, Paul says, "I run, not with uncertainty. I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." So in other words, Paul says, as Jude says, if we're going to contend earnestly for the faith, once and for all delivered to the saints, then we've got to have a resolve, a commitment, that matches or exceeds that of an Olympic athlete. And so for us, instead of giving the event, whether it's the sprint, the soccer match, the bicycle riding competition, instead of giving ourselves that to that, we give Jesus Christ the highest priority in our lives, the highest place of honor. Every day, every relationship, every aspiration, we submit all of it to Jesus Christ. So how do we do that? Well, several ways. We give ourselves to the reading of God's Word, the Bible. We give ourselves to prayer. We praise the Lord in the song. We enjoy the fellowship of one another here at church and other places. We serve others. And then we become an ambassador for Jesus Christ. We witness the gospel to others in our lives and in our words. And eventually, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, we come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. This is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13 through 15. To a mature man or woman, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ Jesus, from whom the whole body, that's us, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Beginning today and continuing throughout most of the summer, we're going to be contending earnestly for the faith and maturing or growing up in all things unto Jesus Christ by reading through the letter of Paul to the Romans. Some of the areas we're going to cover in that letter are fresh on our minds, coming on the heels of Easter. the death of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the preaching of the gospel, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. These are things that are fresh on our minds. But some areas we're going to cover in this letter are perhaps things you haven't thought about for a while. The deity of Christ, Christ having the nature and attributes of God. The humanity of Christ. Justification by faith. The security of the believer after having put our faith in Jesus Christ. The second coming of Christ. And the judgment of believers. This letter is very, very heavy on theology, or the study and the knowledge of God, and also of what we call doctrine, which are the teaching of the scriptures. Paul wrote to Timothy about the importance of studying the scriptures. He said this in the second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16. He says, Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete or mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So again, as Warren Wiersbe shared with us a few months ago, doctrine tells us what is right. Reproof tells us what is not right. Correction tells us how to get right, and instruction tells us how to stay right. This is what the reading of the scriptures does for us. So I'll say this. Hold on tight. Let's get right. Because we're going to read this first half of this letter. It's all about righteousness in Christ Jesus. So again, Lord, thank you for this time. God, help us now as we read your word. Lord, would you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would you make this fresh in our minds? God, even if we've read the letter to the Romans a dozen times, would you make it like the first time now, Jesus, that we would have an application of your word in an area of our lives that we didn't apply it to before, whether it's our marriage, our family, our work, our school, whatever it might be, Jesus, would you speak to us in a fresh way that we wouldn't just slough off another reading of the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, but we would have it as fresh as the morning news, Lord Jesus. So God, speak to us now. Guide us into all understanding. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. I encourage you to follow along with me. It's going to sound familiar. Initially, it's going to sound a lot like the letter that Jude wrote. The Spirit of God works within us, and we have a lot of things in common. So Paul starts like this. Paul, a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ, just like Jude, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And again, just like Jude, the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. This is not brand new. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. In other words, he was a man in the flesh, a descendant of David, who was himself the descendant of Abraham, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit. Again, Jesus Christ, both man and God. By the resurrection from the dead, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom also you are also the called of Jesus Christ. That's us, of course. So this letter, yes, to the Romans, to the Christians that were living in Rome at the time, but also for us today. Verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. That without ceasing have I mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I might impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. You'll be able to stand firm under pressure. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. in these first 12, 13 verses, Paul gives us the importance of those things I just mentioned. That if we're to earnestly contend for the faith, then we've got to be about the reading of the scriptures. And Paul obviously refers to the Holy Scriptures right there in verse 2. And then not long after, he says, I've been praying for you. I make mention of you always in my prayers. Reading the Bible, praying for one another. He says, for God is my witness whom I serve. Before we can serve others, we've got to serve God. He's got to be our ultimate master. And he says, I make request in my prayers if by some means I can come to you. Paul desires fellowship with these Christians in Rome whom he's never met before, and he's never been to Rome, but yet his heart desires to go there. He longs to be there with them. And he goes on, verse 13. He says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I often planned to come to you, but I was hindered until now. And by the way, this is still 2 years before he's going to see these people in Rome. That I might also have some fruit among you, just as among the other Gentiles. The church in Rome, unlike a lot of other churches, was comprised of a lot of non-Jews. Most of the early church were Jews. Jews that heard of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, and they believed in him. The one spoken of by the prophets from Genesis all the way through Malachi, the mention of Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, as our high priest, as the sin sacrifice, as the chosen one. But here in Rome, there aren't a lot of Jews that have knowledge of the Old Testament. And so Paul's going to go there to a mostly Gentile, non-Jewish group of believers. He says, I'm a debtor, verse 14, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. That includes us, by the way. The non-Jews, you might call us the Greeks. For in it, the righteousness of Christ, of God, is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's as far as we're going to go today, as far as the scripture. Paul, quoting the book, the prophet Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. In a sense, Paul's saying, this is nothing new. Faith, we're accepted by God on faith. The sacrifices that were made by the Jews were done on faith, that it would please God, that it was in obedience to God, and God would hear them. Our salvation is by faith. Well, it's by grace, the grace of God, but it's by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. So our salvation comes from nothing that we can do in ourselves. For it is by grace we've been saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's a gift of God, not of ourselves. So we receive our salvation as a gift. And I know sometimes we have a tendency, I had this just happen the other day. Somebody gave me a gift. And I said, I can't receive this. I didn't do anything to deserve it. And he said, you're right, you didn't. You didn't do anything. But I'm giving it to you because I love you. I want you to have this. And it's humbling to accept something as a gift. You want to feel like, I got to do something for you. It's like, no, that defeats the purpose. It's a gift. I'm giving it to you. And the Bible says, man, that our salvation is a gift. We did nothing to earn it. And you know what? We'll do nothing to lose it. God doesn't ungift us. And we don't re-gift. Well, I guess we do re-gift things. We get salvation, and we want to share it with somebody else. And that's the way it works. Gift of God. And Paul speaks about this in the book of Romans several times. I want to give you just a little background because I have to do this. I have to know a little bit of the history before I can press on. And if we go back to chapter 8 of the book of Acts, you could turn there if you'd like, or you can just listen, that's fine. But in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, the time we find ourselves in is about maybe a year or so after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is following Pentecost, of course, by a year. where the Holy Spirit came upon those who were gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and the church was birthed in Acts chapter 2 as 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. And now we find ourselves in chapter 8 following the death of Stephen, which many would say was the first martyr, the one who professed his faith in Christ Jesus as the Savior of the world, and he was stoned for it. And so here we go in verse 8. We read that Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Verse 3, chapter 8 of the book of Acts. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, this is very important. The scattering of Jews and Christian Jews throughout the Roman Empire due to persecution is what is known as the dispersion or the diaspora. We think about it usually in the Old Testament. As we think about all those Jews who were persecuted and they were exiled to places outside of Israel, or perhaps they were enslaved, as slavery was very popular at this time, and Jews were also enslaved and taken to the furthest parts of the Roman Empire. So either they fled to these places themselves, or they were taken there by somebody else against their will. Now, while many of them returned to Israel when the opportunity arose, many others stayed in the Gentile countries. We noted this as we read through the book of Acts. If you can think back 3 years ago, we read through the book of Acts as a congregation. And we saw that whenever Paul the apostle would go to a place, whether it was Philippi or Ephesus or Colossae, what was the first thing he did? He always looked for a synagogue. He went to go look where the Jews were gathered. And he would go there, and that's where he would preach the gospel of the Messiah. That Messiah had come, the one we've been waiting for, because Paul himself was a Hebrew of Hebrews through the school of Gamaliel. And so he went to the Jew first. Now, if he couldn't find a synagogue, that meant there were less than 10 Jews in the city. So he would go to the riverside. That's where they would meet if there was not a synagogue. And if he didn't find any Jews there, he would go to the marketplace. And if he didn't find anybody there, he'd probably go to jail. That's where he usually did most of his preaching, it seems like. So it was either the synagogue, the riverside, the marketplace, the town square, or he gets thrown in jail and preached to the guards there. He was always about the business of preaching the gospel. But the point is this, there were large populations of Jews in Egypt and Syria that had been scattered way beyond Jerusalem. And most historians would say there was at least 1 million Jews in Alexandria in northern Egypt there. This is important because those first Jewish Christians that were persecuted fled Israel and they took the message of Jesus Christ to already establish communities of Jews throughout the Roman Empire. And these Jews had a great knowledge of the Old Testament. So Paul didn't have to spend a lot of time trying to explain that this is the one that was prophesied in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus through Moses and Joshua and others, because they knew this already. Paul just took it from there and he said, this Jesus is the one, the promised Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, the chosen one, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is him whom I'm preaching to you. And many believed on Jesus as the Messiah. I've said this before. When I became a Christian when I was 16, that didn't mean I had to throw out my Italian and Polish heritage. No, I still did the things I did before, but now I could put over those things Christian above all things. I'm a Christian. Yes, I have Italian and Polish heritage, But man, above all things, I'm all about Jesus Christ. He overrides some of my traditions that I didn't know why he's doing some of these things. He overrides my ethnicity. He overrides my gender. He overrides my favorite baseball team. Jesus Christ takes precedence over everything. In the same way, these Jews who believed in Jesus, they didn't stop being Jews. They still would observe many of those traditions, but now those traditions had been completed. Jesus completed the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, because he was the Passover lamb, he was the sinless Savior, and he was the first to rise again from the dead, never to die again. Those are those first three feasts. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, and they believed on Jesus. Now, there are three feasts yet to be fulfilled. The Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, yes, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Day of Atonement. Those are yet to be fulfilled. Most would say the Feast of Trumpets is the rapture. When God calls us, when the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught together with the Lord in the air to meet them. The Day of Atonement, when all of Israel looked upon him whom they have pierced, and they'll believe in him. And the Day of Tabernacles, when Jesus Christ himself comes and tabernacles amongst us. He sets up his kingdom, the millennial kingdom. He's with us in the flesh once again. All that to say, the Jews were looking for the Messiah to come, and the Christians were preaching that he has come, Jesus Christ. Now, God orchestrated, I would say, we can say allowed or orchestrated, whatever one you want to say, the spreading of millions of Jews throughout the Roman Empire to serve as a key part in getting the rapid spread of the gospel. The church is completely Jewish for the first, who knows, year and a half. But then something amazing happens. In Acts chapter 10 and 11, it's recorded. The gospel is preached to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and they receive the good news of Jesus Christ. And at that point, the church doors open wide to Jew and Gentile, to anyone who would call on the name of the Lord. Now, that's probably about A.D. 34. Let's fast forward 20 years. And now the year is A.D. 54. And the same Saul who was consenting to the death of Stephen has undergone this radical transformation, radical conversion. It's recorded in Acts chapter 9. But he believes on Jesus Christ. And the once proud Pharisee who persecuted Christians to the death is now a mature, committed disciple of Jesus Christ, known as Paul the Apostle. No longer Saul of Tarsus, but Paul the Apostle, who's going to suffer many things for the name of Jesus Christ. It's about this time that we read in chapter 18 of the book of Acts, as Luke writes this. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded the departure of Jews from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, Paul was a tent maker, they were tent makers, Priscilla and Aquila, they stayed together. And Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them before heading to Ephesus. Why do I say this? Most would say that it was from Corinth during that year and 6 months that Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. He had never been there before, but he had a desire to go there. And so here he is in Corinth, which is a place much like Rome, full of vices of every type you can imagine, kind of like a combination of San Francisco, Los Angeles, Las Vegas, and wherever else you can think of. But it had it going on. If you wanted worldly pleasures, you would find it in Corinth. You would find it in Rome. Rome had a great influence over the empire. It's called the Roman Empire. It was the epicenter of culture, a culture that shaped the entire surrounding civilized world. And the saying, all roads lead to Rome, is not a cliche. Rome, consider Rome as the hub of culture and civilization. And imagine these spokes, like a bicycle tire, these spokes protruding from the hub in every direction, into every corner and crevice of the empire, as J. Vernon McGee says. God would use these roads to transport not cinnamon, not silk, not precious metals, but he would transport the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, on these roads. What was the good news? That salvation, forgiveness, was by grace alone and through faith alone in Christ alone. That was the encapsulation of the message. Or as Paul says, hey, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And says, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that. I was a Jew. I'm still a Jew. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I went to the best schools. I persecuted Christians to the death. But I'll tell you what, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. That's my message. And Paul would go on to say, I have determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I knew all these things as a Pharisee. I could beat you in any trivia contest concerning the Old Testament. But he says, but you know what? Those things I counted as gain, I now count as loss, for the all-surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ as my Savior. I don't brag about those things anymore. But the one thing I do brag about is Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of it. Who would have ever imagined that a small group of 12 disciples, again, subtract Judas, add Matthias or Paul, whatever one you want, would have a greater influence over the entire world, greater than the military might of Rome. But that's what happened. And I've shared before how in 1987, I was in my Western Civ class at Cal State Long Beach, finishing up my general ed. And on the last day of class, or the last week of class, after this professor had shared about all the great accomplishments of Western civilization, and she kind of glossed over the role of Christianity. A student, a very bold student, raised her hand, and she said, you know, teacher, how do you explain how a small ragtag group of zealots, Christians, could end up influencing the whole world? And the professor, who had taught 40 years at Cal State Long Beach, he stood there for a second, and she said, I can't explain it. I have no explanation. I thought, wow. I gave her credit for being so humble to say that, because she had an explanation for everything else. But she said, I cannot explain how that happened. And you know, the spreading of the gospel cannot be explained by political means, by sociological means, economical means, psychological means. It can only be explained on a spiritual plane that's greater than all those things. As Paul writes, he says, it is of God, promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He says, that's it. It's from God. Paul doesn't spend a lot of time in this first chapter talking about the genealogical record or the legal right of Jesus to ascend to the throne of David. If you want that information, go to the Gospel of Matthew, go to the Gospel of Luke, and you'll see it. How, again, both Mary and Joseph related to David, who, of course, himself could be tied to Abraham. And it's God who spoke to Abraham and said, Abraham, he said, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Well, how did he do that? It was through faith in Jesus Christ. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Abraham had faith in God. When Abraham was in his mid-70s, and then later as 100 years old, his body was as good as dead, God says, Abraham, through you, all the nations will be blessed. Now, Abraham, of course, looking at himself, would have said, I'm worthless. I got nothing left. But Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And that's the same today. We believe God. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's how we have the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I have nothing to stand on in and of myself. But Paul does make it a point, and I don't want to gloss over it. Paul makes it a point to say that Jesus Christ was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. He was a man and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. Jesus Christ was both man and God. This is a huge theological, doctrinal truth of Christianity, that Jesus Christ was the man God. And there's only one mediator between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus. We call this the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ had all the nature and attributes of God because he was God in the flesh. That's the incarnation, or what we call more commonly as Christmas. I was sharing, Joe and I, when we were out sharing the gospel at Miner's Diner on Easter Saturday, I guess it was that week, the day before Sunday, we said, you know what? Sharing the gospel in town on Christmas is not frightening at all. It's everybody loves the baby Jesus. They love the manger. They love the wise men. They love the angels and the shepherds and whoever else was there. We all, you know, that's so pretty. That's so wonderful. But to share about the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection is more threatening to people. It's not as safe as Christmas. It is offensive to some people to say that Jesus Christ died for your sin, my sin, the sins of the whole world. And he rose again, proving that he was who he said he was, the only one who can save. And there's no other hope besides Jesus Christ. That offends some people. But that's what God called Paul to do, to go out and preach a dangerous gospel, that salvation is through grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone. Heavy. We don't want to gloss over the deity of Christ. It's one of the, again, major league teachings of the book of Romans. As early as 325 AD, at the Council of Nicaea, church leadership is gathered together, and they make this statement about Jesus. One Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. Jesus Christ, one with the Father. Only one person has ever made the claims about himself being equal with God, and that's Jesus Christ. What he taught, God taught. What he did, only God could do. And that in his full personality, there is an absolute oneness with God. Now, Jesus Christ made statements himself, of course, declaring that. When in John chapter 14, they're gathered together, and Jesus says, guys, let not your hearts be troubled. He knows they're troubled. He's about to go to the cross in just a couple days. And so he says, let not your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not true, I would not tell you that. Now I go and prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you will be. And he says, and where I go, you know, and the place you know. And of course, one of the disciples, can't remember if it's Philip or Thomas, says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And we don't know how to get there. And Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but me, but through me. And Philip says, Jesus, if you just show us the Father, that'll be enough. And Jesus says, Philip, have I not been with you 3 years? I tell you this, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I'm the exact representation of the Father. In another place, when the Pharisees are crowding around him and they're interrogating him, he says, I and the Father are one. And when you say that, you equate yourself with God. In another place, when Jesus is sharing how they're slaves to sin and only the Son can set them free, the Jews say, hey, we're Abraham's sons. We don't need to be set free. And Jesus says, you know, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad. And they say, wait a second, you're 30 years old. You can't say you've seen Abraham. And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Equating himself with God again. So Jesus made no qualms about being one with the Father. Now, that didn't hold up back in the day, because you had to have at least two witnesses to have a credible testimony. So what were the other witnesses of Jesus Christ? Well, his own disciples, of course. They attributed to Jesus that he could forgive sins. Acts chapter 5. They said that Jesus could judge the living and the dead, something only God could do. Paul wrote that. Timothy cried out, my Lord and my God. Remember that moment when it seems like Thomas was not in the upper room when Jesus came and appeared before them on the day of the resurrection. And so when they tell Thomas later, Thomas, we've seen the risen Christ. We saw him. He says, don't believe it. I don't believe it. I will not believe it until I put my fingers into his handprints and my hand into his side. And of course, as you know, the story goes, not much later, they're gathered together there and Thomas is with them, and Jesus, right through the walls, comes, and Jesus says, Thomas, come here. Put your hand here. Touch the nail prints. He says, blessed are those, Thomas, who, having not seen, believe. That's us, by the way. We've never seen the actual physical risen Jesus Christ. But he tells Thomas, hey, blessed are those who, even if they haven't seen, they believe in me. And what does Thomas say? My Lord and my God. Thomas calls Jesus God. And Jesus doesn't say, don't say that, Thomas. That is blasphemy. No, Jesus receives it because he was God. He is God. The way John put it, it's my favorite. John starts his gospel, and I've said it, I don't know if I can say it too many times, but John says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing is made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. The darkness could not comprehend it. Fast forward to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory as the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. The Word that was in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That's Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh, the incarnation, Jesus Christ. The deity of Christ Jesus, huge. Now, we're going to cover a lot more. And I'm hoping by the end of summer, man, your Bible is just going to fall right open to the book of Romans. It's going to be tattered, torn, tear-stained, blood-stained. It's going to be a mess. And you're going to be so glad for having gone through it again and again. Allow the Spirit of God to speak in a fresh way to you. Don't just say, I've read it too many times. No, let it be new to you. Like Paul, unashamed of the gospel. You know, there's plenty of things I've done that I am ashamed of, that I hope to never speak of again, and I wish I could never think of those things. There are things I did, things I said, songs I listened to that I wish I would never have done that. But you know what the good news is? Isaiah the prophet says that Jesus Christ bore our shame. our sins, our grief on the cross. And so one day I will stand before God in heaven, and the only reason I won't be ashamed is because Jesus Christ is going to cover me, because he bore my shame. His righteousness will cover me. And so when God sees me, he's going to see the clothes of his son on me. And he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. Not because of anything I did, but because of what Jesus did for me on that cross. If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've never humbled your heart and your mind and said, Jesus, I've rejected you for so long, but now I want to receive you. I want to receive you. I want you to cleanse me of my sins. Change me from the inside out. He'll do it. He'll do it. He's not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. And repentance is simply turning away for a moment from my life of myself, relying upon myself and everything I trusted in, and just like, Lord Jesus, I'm going to trust you instead. I'm turning away from all those lies, all that self-righteousness, all that stuff that I trusted in, and now I'm going to trust in you. And I'm turning towards the sun. The darkness is behind me. I'm turning to you, Jesus. Please save me. If you've never done that, I want to give you an opportunity to do that. And that's how we're going to close. And if you pray that prayer, I would highly encourage you to just come forward and let's celebrate that. Jesus called people publicly. Man, they came forward. It wasn't a secret agent Christian thing. It was known to all. I encourage you as you pray, don't hesitate. Let this be the day of salvation for you. Let's do that now. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time. And Lord, we are unashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And even now, Jesus, I'm praying that if there's anybody in here, Lord, that has never put their trust in you, Jesus, their faith in you, their belief in you, that they would do it now. And they would do that by simply saying a prayer in the depths of their heart, like this: Dear Jesus, I am sorry for my sin. And Jesus, I understand that you died for my sin and the sins of the whole world. And so right now, Jesus, I am putting my faith in you. That when you took the sins of the world to the cross, that was my sin. And Lord, when you were nailed to the cross, my sin was nailed there too. So Jesus, I trust that you have taken my sin away. I repent. I turn away from my sin now. I confess it to you now. I'm asking you to forgive me. And I'm thanking you, Jesus. In faith, I'm saying thank you. Thank you for cleansing me. Thank you for washing me, for making me white as snow, for bringing me things I could never attain on my own: righteousness, joy, peace, love, salvation. Jesus, I receive that now, all those things. I don't understand them, but I want to learn. I want to learn about you, Jesus. Help me. Help me now to grow. I'm a baby. I'm a baby Christian, Lord Jesus. Help me. Feed me with the milk of the Word of God. Teach me how to pray. I'm doing it right now, Jesus. I didn't even know it, but I'm doing it. And Lord, help me to enjoy the fellowship of other believers in you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for saving me. And Lord, I ask that those people who might have done that today would not be ashamed in any way of you, Jesus, but they would willfully say, I've done it. I have trusted in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And Lord, for those of us who have known you for any length of time, God, help us to have a renewed zeal, to not be ashamed of the gospel. Lord, as we build a sense of pride in our titles, Lord, our accomplishments, God, help us that those things would not prevent us from preaching the gospel. That Jesus, you would go above all those things, every relationship, every aspiration we have, every title, that you would be greater than all those things. Forgive us when we've not done that. Help us to be about your business of preaching the gospel. And Lord, for the tithes and offerings we're going to receive also now, God, we trust you with them. Jesus, because we're not ashamed of the gospel, we're not ashamed to support those missionaries who are bringing the gospel to faraway places. So God, we freely give of our tithes and offerings now. And Lord, for those who have given their lives to you today, again, let them just rise up and not be ashamed and claim the fact that they are born again and they're going to heaven. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.